The word blessed, the first time the word blessed ever occurs in the Bible is all the way back in Genesis 1, verse 22. It was on the fifth day. That is where God blessed the sea creatures, the birds of the air. The first time the word blessing occurs is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where God told Abraham he was going to ultimately be a blessing to the whole world. Genesis 22, verse 17 kind of rounded that out, gave a much larger picture of it. Together, the words blessed and blessing occur about 500 times in the Bible. So this is a significant statement in the Scriptures. What does it mean to be blessed? It's actually really simple. Blessed just means to be favored by God. Someone who is blessed is someone who is in a right relationship with God. It's someone who enjoys spiritual well-being. That's what blessed means. I'm grateful that Richard led Count Your Many Blessings, but because the three verses give us some insight into when you want to count your many blessings, when trials are difficult, when times are difficult. The song so much doesn't get into what are the benefits of counting your blessings, but there's a lot of them. There's a lot of benefits to counting blessings. Some of the ones that I've mentioned here. It helps us not to grumble. It helps us to refocus on the goodness of God. It cultivates joy and peace. It deepens our faith. It changes our attitude. That's why we need to count our many blessings. But today, what I want us to go through are just some blessings that we have, and there are many, many, many of them. I'm going to restrict them to just four. Four blessings that all of us, these are not just meant for me, it's for every one of us. Four blessings that all of us share. And because we all share these blessings, we can literally say we are blessed. Exodus chapter 34, we begin in verses 6 and 7 with number 1. I am blessed. I am blessed with the Father. And that Father, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it just gives so much insight into what kind of Father that we have. But I've loved Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. You guys know this. I brought it up multiple times. There the passage says this is when Moses has had God appear to him. But then Moses has to recreate the Ten Commandments. So God comes down to Moses and he's there to give him the Ten Commandments a second time after he broke them. So verses 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I love Exodus chapter 34 because of really one major reason. It, of course, gives us all of these great, beautiful qualities of God. I know that God is like that. But it also reminds us, down in the second half of that seventh verse, that yes, God is a loving, wonderful, compassionate God. But He's also going to be one that's just. Now, people knew this for a long, long time. Back in Job, if you'll look with me in Job chapter 34, I want to take you to the words of Elihu. We don't know anything really about Elihu. He was just someone who lived in those times, the times of Job. Scholars have kind of estimated it to be about the time of Abraham. So we're talking 4,000 years ago. We're talking before God had really made a significant codified attempt to explain who He was, like in the law of Moses. But even in Job 34, verse 12, this, I think it's fair to say, a relatively obscure figure in the Old Testament could say, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. He's fair, He's reasonable, He's loving, and He's compassionate, but He also takes care of wickedness. Now, this becomes kind of a difficult issue for a lot of people. the world, as far as atheist agnostics, as far as people who don't identify with any kind of structure of faith whatsoever, you're looking at around 20% of the world's population. And that's not a small figure. And a lot of people, for the reason that they don't, is because of the view that they have, I think, mistakenly built up about God. I had a lady one time comment in one of our YouTube videos about her belief in God. And here's what she actually said. She told me that God was a being who kills off people to win a bet. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18 and 19. She told me that God is a being who demands children to be slaughtered. This was Jericho, Joshua 6, 21. That God demanded infants to have their heads dashed against stones. This was an imprecatory, they call them an imprecatory psalm of Psalm 137. There's actually a bunch of, don't think that this is just one single incident. There are fairly a lot of them in the Old Testament. She made the case to me that God was a person who had children eaten by bears. This was right after Elijah was taken up into heaven, and this was Elisha. She said that that God was a being who forces the victims of rape to marry their rapist. She said the God of the Old Testament was a nasty, vengeful God. She did say that the God of the New Testament was slightly better. That was something. So we had a discussion about all of these different ones. But I bring these up to you just to try to explain that some of these are just blatantly untrue, particularly the last one. You go back and you actually examine what that text said. Some of these are absolutely blatantly untrue. But the rest of them have a historical context that they've got to be inserted in. And that historical context, in all of the examples that I've got here, now, of course, there are other examples, of course, but in all of the examples that I brought up here, are understanding God to be someone who judges unrighteousness. And when unrighteousness is committed, a perfect being has got to perfectly judge unrighteousness. And that's what He does. Is He loving and compassionate for people who turn to Him? Absolutely. But when they don't, there's going to be divine retribution. And that's the case. That's the circumstances of this being set up. He told one of these, actually the first ones in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, one of my favorite statements about God says that the God of all of the earth will always do right. Will always do right. You go back, you put these in their context, you understand. I mean, you can see that wrongdoing is punished. What's ironic is that most of the time, when we have judicial circumstances in our country and other countries, when we see someone get off, when we see someone skate by, when we see someone who's hardly punished at all for doing some unspeakable crime, we're just in an outrage. But this is God taking care of mankind's abominable, wicked desires. It's justice. I have a Father, yes, who loves me. But I also have a Father who loves His creation enough to punish them. And knowing that I have a Father who's going to love them enough to punish them, what does that do? What did it do with your father and with your mother? What's it do? It brings that attitude and it brings that action back into conformity with the will of God. That is a blessing. But secondly, I have the blessing of the faith. The blessing of faith. Let's look in Jude verse 3, because this is not just the blessing of a faith. I want to actually begin with the fact that we have the blessing of the faith. There's a difference between a faith and the faith. Here's what I mean. Jude verse 3 Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. A faith is something that's subjective. All of us have faith. The faith, as it's mentioned in Jude verse 3, and there's a lot of places in the New Testament. I've got probably a dozen different instances that we won't go over. But all of these instances where it gives us the definite article, the, indicate a body of teaching. The faith, the doctrine from God, the teaching of Jesus Christ. They're all synonyms with one another. I am blessed with the faith. And what can I do with it? In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, through study, here's what I can do. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, I can increase my faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Through study, I increase my faith. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, through meditation, I increase my faith. God told Joshua not only to know it, not only to read it, but actually meditate on it. Have it rolling around in your heart. Not just the physical act of looking at, for Joshua, words on a scroll, words on a piece of leather, words on a rock, but actually have it within your heart all of the time. I can, if you take, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, I can increase my faith through prayer. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, I even have the assurance of the Godhead to help me. Because sometimes even in the prayers that I want to ask, I don't even know what to say. But all of this helps me to gain in my faith. And that's actually what Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is saying. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, of course, is the most famous verse in all of Romans, I think, and arguably one of the most famous verses in all of the New Testament. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Then we keep going into 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So it begins, as it is revealed, it begins as a codified set, a standard of truth. The faith. As I study it, as I meditate on it, as I pray about it, it becomes a part of my inner being. Subjective. Some people's faith is stronger, some people's faith is lesser. Some people go through their life, their faith grows. Some people go through their faith and it shrinks. It is subjective, but it's from faith to faith. And that's what Paul meant as he wrote Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I've got two kinds of fellowships that's so important to me. I have the fellowship, as I have faith, I have the fellowship that I have with God. John chapter 1. I mean, just look with me in 1 John chapter 1. This is probably the more well-known verses that talk about our fellowship with God. So just to illustrate this quickly, 1 John chapter 1, and we look in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we had been assured in verse 5, God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all, and we have fellowship with Him. Why? Because we walk in that light. But I also have, of course, fellowship with all of you. We are a collective body. Because we are a collective body, because we are all disciples of Jesus Christ, and we're trying our very best to live out that codified standard of truth, we have fellowship with one another. We banded together as a group of disciples again, doing our very best to follow the will of God. This church has elders. And those elders do what they can to try to lead the flock, to guide them, to oversee their spiritual growth. Gospel preachers, Bible class teachers, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, we're given the duty to convince, to rebuke, to exhort with long suffering with patience. To do what? To bring people into not just full fellowship with this body, but full fellowship with God and people who are living according to truth. I can promise you that in those difficult times, the difficult conversations, the difficult conversations are not being done to make you my enemy. The difficult conversations are being done to try to bring you into compliance with truth. And that is a very important distinction that everyone in the room needs to wrap their heart around. The hard and the difficult times that we have together sometimes is to try to get people walking in that same fellowship with God. Now, I have a faith. And because I have that faith, then I'm able to walk in that fellowship. And I have people all around me who are trying, again, bringing that instruction to bring us into conformity with that truth. It's not to make you mad. It's to try to get you to heaven. Third, though, I'm thankful to be blessed with a family. A family. And let's talk about that. I mean, I've already talked about the spiritual family, so let's kind of move over to a physical family. Proverbs chapter 18, let's look in verse 22. Proverbs chapter 18, looking in verse 22, it's actually a beautiful statement about a husband who had found a wife, and I am certain that God would feel the same in the reverse. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord. Now remember the definition essentially of being blessed. What is blessed? It's having favor from the Lord. You found a blessing if you find a wife, because that's a good thing. Psalm chapter 127. Psalm chapter 127. So many of us, Psalm chapter 127, so many of us would say that it is the relationship that we have with our children that not so much defines us, but gives a depth to our existence that we never thought possible. Psalm chapter 127, beginning in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is he. Who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." So furthermore, not only do we have just general instructions that tell us that having a spouse, in this instance of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, as a man finds a wife, he's found a good thing, but also with children. So generally speaking, we know that we are blessed. But God goes even further. He drills down, if you will, and he tells husbands and wives how to live together well. Ephesians chapter 5, you start in verse 22, you go all the way down through verse 33. He's trying to establish this relationship between husbands and wives, and he's using Christ and the church. He talks about how husbands are to love their wives. I mean, really, really care for them. Not just spelling a four-letter word. Really, really care for them. Peter adds 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, to live with them or dwell with them in an understanding way, in a way that shows them honor. That's what we try to do. Wives, if we take it from Peter, live with their husbands with a meek and a gentle spirit. They, in Ephesians chapter 5, submit, they respect their husbands. And again, if both people are as they should, then the meshing together is actually quite beautiful. God goes on, and not only, for example, in the New Testament, he tells us pretty succinctly that he wants that relationship intimately and emotionally to remain pure. Nothing with anyone else. The Old Testament, it is put in a much grander, more picturesque way. I'm thinking about Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7. paints this picture of infidelity. The whole point is, stay away from it. Children, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, tells fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It even gets specific. I mean, if you look in Proverbs 29, in Proverbs chapter 29, part of, let me make absolutely sure that I emphasize, part of bringing children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord is corporal punishment. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Notice it's the rod and rebuke, not the rod all the time, not rebuke all of the time. It's the rod and the rebuke. Child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your soul. It molds them into the kind of people that they need to be. The kind of people we could say the kind of people that actually are a blessing to society. And that is, I think, wrapped up in this idea of verse 17, that he'll give delight to your soul. How is that? Well, because it gets them to see these are the normative standards of society. And as you are in the normative standards of society, you're a blessing to people. I could, by extension, just talk just a second about friends, because I did want to not just leave family. There's a lot of people who, of course, hold friendships as close as, maybe even closer, as a relationship with their family. I mean, I understand that, and maybe lots of people in the audience have that exact same circumstance. You've got Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Far as friends are concerned, and as far as that is concerned, it could be marriage as well. But just think about Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. So God uses friends to strengthen, to uplift us, to walk with us. We choose our friends. I hope. To help us cultivate relationships, our heart, our character, our direction. It's rightly been said, and I would wholeheartedly agree with it, that there's hardly any relationship that's described better, that ends up being a blessing to both people, than the relationship of David and Jonathan. So the relationship of David and Jonathan, Jonathan honored David as not only a friend, but also as his king. David was protective of Jonathan. David made sure that in all things, Jonathan was looked after and Jonathan was rewarded. It just tells a beautiful tale of what's possible when two people get together and can actually build one another up. I mean, that's what friends are literally for. Friends also, if you think about it, friends also mimic the relationship that we've got with Jesus. Look in John chapter 15, and I'll just show you what I mean there. John chapter 15, we'll look in verse 15, because there the Lord said, John chapter 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And the Lord demonstrated what is a friend. It's someone who's got sacrificial love. It's someone who's got loyalty. It's someone who's got a deep connection. It's someone who's going to make a friend a better person, a more godly person. Again, who's going to help them to heaven. I mean, that's, I hope, presumably what all of us want out of our family and want out of the relationship that we call friends. But let's talk about a fourth one. We've all got, and we've all been blessed with, a future. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we're going to look beginning in verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So if you believe in God, if you believe in God, if you're willing to do His will, follow His will, then that hope, that promise, that reward, that inheritance is going to be yours. And we know that when we make the spiritual transition, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when we go from being children of the kingdom of darkness to being children of His dear Son, we make that transition. We're changing our hope. In one case, we had a hope of eternal torment. Now, in another case, we have a hope of eternal reward. We are now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and it was actually an incredible way that Paul put it. He was talking to Philippi, that was a Roman colony, and that Roman colony enjoyed special citizenship. It wasn't in Rome, but the point was, it might as well have been. And so what did he tell them in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? No, you're not in Rome, but our citizenship is in heaven. We can base it on the promises of God. We can base it on everything that's good and right and holy and wonderful and beautiful. And it is a hope that we have that literally can shape what we are, mold what we are. Hebrews chapter 6, look with me. Hebrews chapter 6, let's look in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, let's look in verse 19. It's a grand way that the Hebrew writer put it. This is hope that we have as an anchor of the soul. The soul has to go through a lot. Soul's got to experience a lot here on the earth. It's got to experience weakness, and it's got to experience sickness. It's got to experience aging, and then inevitably, unless the Lord comes again, it's going to have to experience death. It's a lot to go through, isn't it? We're all on the same path. So what does hope do? 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It shapes the way that we live now. It gives me strength in trials, it gives me endurance in suffering, and it gives me purpose in what I do every single day. We are really and truly blessed, because we're blessed with a father, we're blessed with a faith, we're blessed with a family, and we're blessed with a future. It is wonderful, because Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." Whose hope is in the Lord. So, is your hope in the Lord? Because if your hope is in the Lord, here's what it takes. Finding favor with God. How am I going to be blessed? Here's what it requires. It involves a relationship that's built on faith, that's built on obedience, that's built on righteousness, that's built on humility, that's built on diligence, that's built on justice, and that's built on love. That's the kind of relationship that all of us can have. Again, it's a beautiful relationship. The greatest favor that Jesus ever gave to any of us is the fact of having spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. Paul begins the Ephesian letter, one of the greatest letters in the New Testament, just explaining salvation and how that salvation works through Christ and then works through the relationship of the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So we not only want to just be grateful and thankful for the fact that we're blessed, we want to do what we can to compel, to motivate, to persuade. Paul said we persuade men, to persuade people to be blessed too. And you can be blessed too if you're willing to get into the relationship with Jesus Christ. Counting blessings give us a lot. I mean, we've looked through it. It gives us a lot. We need to recognize what we do have. We need to concentrate on what we do have and then move forward with full assurance of faith that that future is coming and we can have a hope. If we have all of these components in place, we understand we go to God with that devotion and obedience and that justice and that love and that fulfillment of what the Lord has asked us to do. This morning, we're going to invite people, if you will, to actually come up, talk with us. If that's the kind of relationship that you're ready for, if that's the kind of relationship that you want right now in your life, we'll talk to you about it. We'll talk to you afterwards about it if that's what you would rather choose to do. This is what we need to be. This is what we want to become. And moreover, this is what we want you to become too. Please, let's talk with us while we stand and we sing.